Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. Talk about the fact that you've got mail. We don't hear that much in our computers anymore, but in the early days, when the computers were first becoming the latest thing in our homes, the announcement, you got mail, was always kind of welcomed. It was kind of, oh, cool, somebody sent me an email, and let's see what this is about. Well, someone has sent you something far greater than an email. This is a heaven-sent letter from the Lord through the Apostle Paul to Timothy and through Timothy to you and to me. So you've got mail, and we ought to read it and understand it, and we ought to live on its principles every single day. This morning, we commence a new series as we begin our study of the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And like Philemon and Titus, 1 Timothy is a personal letter addressed to an individual. However, while 1 Timothy is not written to the church, it is written for and about the church. In other words, Paul meant for Timothy to read this, but he also meant for it to be read to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is at this time, and also to other churches in the surrounding area as well, and that is important. As you might recall from Acts 19, because of the fierce opposition against the gospel at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had, and he was kind of the target of that opposition, the Apostle Paul had been forced to withdraw to Macedonia from Ephesus before completing his work of planting a church there. And so he left Timothy behind for at least two very weighty reasons. First, look down at verse 3. Timothy was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Destructive errors were already surfacing at Ephesus. Errors that the Apostle Paul knew had to be not only addressed, but corrected. And secondly, because Paul's arrangements for the Ephesians church were left incomplete, go over to chapter 3 and verse 14, and you will see that Timothy was left there and he received this letter so he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In other words, the apostle left Timothy at Ephesus to finish the necessary arrangements for a solid church to begin and to flourish. And in this letter, in 1 Timothy, the apostle provides all the instructions needed to direct and to instruct him in that work. And in such a light, 1 Timothy is not just personal, it is also official. It's not just suggestive. What we have here are straightforward standards that must be followed by us all, which explains why no other New Testament letter speaks so directly to pastoral responsibilities of leadership to the flock. First and second, Timothy and Titus are commonly called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters because they provide not only the divine standards for church leadership, but also the New Testament guidelines for how the local church is to be led and fed. But 1 Timothy even speaks to more than that, because we find identified here certain things which should not, which cannot be tolerated in the local assembly. While 1 Timothy is not a field manual on church polity or church government, here we're given instructions as to how the household of God is to be organized and administrated. This letter also guides us in the way we are to behave as members of the same forever family, and also how we should deal with those threats that endanger both the purity and the peace of the local congregation. In sum, 1 Timothy is a letter that speaks about the church as God wants it. And since we are in the business right now of looking at our Constitution and renovating our bylaws, it seems only appropriate that we be in 1 Timothy so that we can apply some of those principles to our own situation. Let me suggest to you three reasons why this is important. First, because of what I'll call simply an identity crisis. The 21st century church doesn't seem to know what it's supposed to be. What should occupy its primary attention? Are we supposed to be an entertainment center, a political caucus, a spiritual hospital, a social club? Very often the church just looks like another item on a busy and crowded landscape to the rest of the world. And that's because unbiblical teaching and traditions have frequently steered the Church of Jesus Christ off its prescribed course. We are left with irreverent churches powerless against an irreverent age. We're left with a church that's lost its way. The contemporary church is running in all directions seemingly at once, leaving it vulnerable to all kinds of biblical expectations and extremes. And so we need to get back to God's Word, back to the basics, back to the Bible, because there's just no other way to obtain our objective and correct our course. But not only does 1 Timothy bring to us important truths because of an identity crisis in the 21st century church, but also because we all need in the church some environmental protection. And I know we've heard about this in lots of different ways, but in this way, we're trying to be more scriptural. Folks, Christianity is about relationships. It's about our relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's about our relationships with one another as members of His body. But healthy relationships, like tender plants, need the right kind of environment to grow and to flourish. They need the constant protection and tender care. And that explains why we need to understand the significant role that the local church plays in the growth and the nurture of each and every one of our lives. We will never contribute to the church's effectiveness if we are not building into others' lives and if they are not building into ours. Accountability, transparency, personal involvement, genuine love. Those are the things that help make for authentic fellowship. And one of the major functions of the local New Testament church, working in cooperation, of course, with the Holy Spirit, is to engineer the environment and to create the atmosphere in which our common life is expressed through mutual sharing and nurturing relationships. Beloved, a church poorly led or improperly organized, a church that tolerates what it shouldn't or neglects to do what it should, is a church with a toxic atmosphere. An oppressive environment. And that's why we need this book. 1 Timothy is designed to help us clear the air. But there's a third reason we need this book, and it's simply to combat our all too frequent complacency. Let's just put it that way. We all tend to resist change. We don't feel comfortable with change. We look at change as the enemy. All too often, the church is trapped in the rut of the routine. It's not just that we're predictable. We have become, in many cases, paralyzed, like a starched shirt. We are so highly stiff and structured in what we do. We only seem to move along very rigid lines. Taking a fresh approach at ministry is something that's hard for anyone to do. But I want you to understand that we serve the God of the new. The new heart, the new song, a whole new creation, and a new heaven, a new earth is coming. And while we have a need of traditions and we need, and I'm a conservative among conservatives, we need structure seasoned with a fair amount of programs and procedure. But folks, we must not let those things so jade us that we develop hardening of the categories so that we can't try something new. We can't do it differently. We can't take a fresh approach. And that is where 1 Timothy, I think, can be helpful, because while it does show us how the church is to be structured, it does so expansively in such broad terms that is literally liberating. Because what we're going to find here in 1 Timothy is that comparatively, there are very few things in the church which God has set down in cement, that He's etched in concrete. In other words, we are free to be creative and innovative with ministry as our needs and those of others around us are presented. While 1 Timothy does not let us go willy-nilly and do whatever we want, it does liberate us from the cast iron restraints of man-made rules, rituals, and regulations. And listen, that's important if we're going to have something more to offer this world than the remnants of faded relics and traditionalism. Now, I love tradition, and I love the old hymns, and I love the old ways of doing things, seek ye the old paths. I love all those verses, And I'm not asking that we abandon any of that. I'm simply saying, in addition to that, we look for new ways as well. Let God be as creative with us as he was with the church 50 or 100 years ago, so that we might take principles and find new ways to apply them to his glory and to the winning of souls. Folks, while God is called truly the Ancient of Days, he is still, as I said earlier, the God of newness, a God of change, and that's why he brings us new opportunities and inspires within our congregation even fresh ideas. And my prayer this morning is that we, as we go through 1 Timothy, we will do so fully expecting that God just might do something at Highland Hills that's new and different and unexpected. And we have to have the hearts and the minds and the readiness to receive it, to embrace it, and to see what God can really do when his people follow him wholly and without fear. So we need this book. We need it to establish our corporate identity. We need it to protect our spiritual environment. We need it to combat our collective complacency. But if I may, let me just add a personal note here. As a pastor, I need the teaching and the truth of this book. I need the steady diet of what it gives me, because it produces more details about the ministry and more information concerning the church than any other book in the New Testament. As far as godly conduct and church government and spiritual leadership are concerned, the salient issues, the concise theology, and the biblical doctrines are all here. And while strictly speaking, again, 1 Timothy is not just a manual on church government, God in his all-wise providence has inspired and preserved this book so that you and I and the 21st century church can rest solidly and rest soundly on first century scriptural principles. And so let's look at the salutation of this letter, the opening of this letter, keeping in mind that while the times may change, biblical standards do not. Now, we're only going to look at the first two verses of this letter. They compose the greeting or the salutation and reveal a good bit about the author of this letter and its recipient. Just read along with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd have to say, and I think you would agree, these are warm words from an apostle to Timothy as his spiritual father. And if we're to break down chapter 1 into a couple of parts, they would look something like this. In verses 1 and 2, we are seeing there a father's affection, but in verses 3 through 20, we see a veteran's advice. Let's look then at a father's affection as it is expressed in the greetings. Notice first the one who wrote the letter. He is Paul the Apostle. In modern times, normally we sign our names at the end of a correspondence. The ancients, however, put theirs at the beginning. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul not only put his name down here, but also he added his office. That tells us not just something about who has written, but how he has written. He is writing with what? Apostolic authority. And that's important. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, from the Greek term apostolos, means a sent one. And that's precisely what Paul was. He was a person specifically chosen and sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in writing to Timothy, Paul is speaking officially. Even though it's a personal letter, he's speaking officially as Christ's envoy, as the ambassador of the heavenly king. And please notice something else here, and that is that Paul mentions his apostleship not to flaunt his authority, not to strut his stuff, but rather to magnify the grace of God for saving and choosing him in the first place. Look at verses 15 and 16, what Paul says about himself. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, do you grasp what the apostle is saying there? He's telling us Christ saved me to demonstrate he can save anybody. I'm the chief of sinners. That means the rest of the tribe can have hope too. I was the ultimate sinner. And he not only saved me, he made me his apostle, his sent one, his ambassador. I was God's enemy, and he transformed me into his envoy. So what is Paul telling us? Just this: I am an apostle, but be sure to give God all the credit. And that's why, going back to verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus according to what? According to the commandment of God and of Christ Jesus. He's telling us in every which way he can that he didn't have a lot of choice in this matter. This was God's doing, not his own. I mean, here he was going to, I mean, you know the story of his conversion there in the book of Acts. He's going down the Damascus Road, you know, persecuting the church, imprisoning Christians, just minding his own business. And the next thing he knows, Christ confronts him, Christ cleanses him, challenges him, calls him to believe, and he does believe. He recognizes this is the Lord God speaking to him. He becomes a Christian and is also commissioned as an apostle. In fact, when Paul writes that he was made an apostle by the commandment of God, the word he uses there, it refers to, in the Greek, to a royal edict, to a command coming from a king to one of his subjects. And so clearly, Paul saw himself as a man with a royal commission, not because he deserved it, but because God desired it, not because he was good, but because God was good. And being dispatched by God, he was absolutely bound to this duty. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:28, a large part of that responsibility or duty was the oversight of many churches. And in large part, that is why Paul is writing this letter of 1 Timothy to his protege, to his son in the faith. But there's something else we need to see here as well, because with just a little insight, I think that we can discover that Paul not only is writing here with the authenticity of an apostle or the authority of an apostle, but also with the wisdom of a veteran. We'll get into a little bit more of this when we look at verses 3 and following, but we should keep in mind that 1 Timothy was written about 63, 64, 65 AD, placing it at the latter part of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. And so by this time, Paul is a seasoned soldier. He's an old campaigner. He's been at it now probably for more than 30 years, and his tour of duty has been anything but easy. Because Paul was always on the front lines, wasn't he? He was always on the cutting edge. He is no armchair theologian, no ivory tower theoretician. Paul's a tried and true veteran, which is why 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. Paul labored long, he traveled far, he was in trouble often, in prison frequently. He knew the pang of hunger, the agony of thirst, the heartbreak of betrayal. So when this man writes, he's not advising Timothy from some resources, some scrolls that he's pulled down off the shelf, but from the experiences of his own life. Granted, these principles came by divine revelation. They came from God, but they were learned in real combat and on the razor's edge in Paul's life. 1 Timothy is not an espousal of truths unlived and untested. What we have here is God's all-wise perspective funneled through a well-seasoned veteran, but more on that will come later. Now, please drop down to verse 2, and notice the third perspective from which Paul writes this letter. Not only does he address Timothy with the authority of an apostle and the wisdom of a veteran, we also see expressed here the warm affection of a father, even as we mentioned earlier. Look at the beginning of verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, obviously, what this suggests is that Timothy was indebted to the apostle as his spiritual father. You might remember back in Acts chapter 16, Timothy was a child of a Greek and in all likelihood unbelieving father and a Jewish mother. His father evidently was not a Christian, at least there's no suggestion of this in Scripture. However, according to 2 Timothy 1:5, both Timothy's mother and his grandmother were well known for their sincere faith. In fact, the name Timothy comes from two Greek words, timon, meaning honor, and theos, meaning God. He was to be a man God-honoring, a God-honoring individual. Now, I doubt his unbelieving Greek father gave him that name. Probably it was his Jewish or Hebrew mother or grandmother, perhaps, even had something to do with it. And that's probably how Timothy was raised, to be a God-honoring individual. Timothy was a native of Lystra, probably was living there when Paul and Barnabas arrived on their first missionary journey there in Acts chapter 14. And whether the Apostle Paul actually led Timothy to Christ, which seems a very real possibility, but there's no way to tell for sure. But he did disciple Timothy and later took him along on a couple of his missionary journeys. So a great deal of Timothy's spiritual growth and nurture was due to the apostle's influence. And thus Paul becomes like a spiritual father to Timothy, providing for this young man not only a biblical foundation, but also a great deal of his godly formation as well. Now friends, obviously, the expression here, true child, conveys not only affection, but a very close relationship. And really, we see this whenever Paul speaks of Timothy, and this helps us to know a little bit about him. We'll get to more in just a minute. But for example, sending Timothy to the troubled and divided church at Corinth, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." And when Paul dispatched Timothy to the church at Philippi, he said to the assembly there that they know of his proven value in chapter 2 and verse 22, because he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy then had been tested. He had been tried and found faithful. As Paul is writing him here, not only with an apostle's authority and a veteran's counsel, we see that he takes the time to also express to him, as we will find throughout this letter, a father's concern. All of which brings us to our second main point. For having looked at the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter, we want to take a moment to consider the one to whom he addressed the letter, the one who received it. And as we see here in verse 2, that would be Timothy himself. Once again, carefully notice how Paul describes him. He is Paul's true child in the faith. That not only conveys the idea of affection, but also legitimacy. In fact, the word Paul uses here for true is an expression for the genuine as opposed to the counterfeit. And what was there about Timothy that made him a true child of the Apostle Paul? Well, quite aside from the fact that Timothy was a genuine believer in the faith, let me suggest two things that clearly identify this young pastor as a breed apart. First, he was an apostolic companion. With the possible exception of Dr. Luke, Paul's association with Timothy was longer and more consistent than with any other person. In other words, Timothy was always at Paul's side. He traveled with the apostle on two of his missionary journeys, either going ahead or staying behind, whichever the case may be or what was called for. Timothy braved the hazards and he endured the hardships of first century travel and missionary activity. To put it plainly, he earned his stripes. And secondly, Timothy was a true child of the Apostle Paul, not only as an apostolic companion, but also as an apostolic delegate or representative. We've hinted at this before, but Paul sent Timothy as his emissary to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Thessalonica, and to Philippi. In fact, just listen, and if you want to turn there, you can turn to Philippians, and here we go, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to how Paul speaks of Timothy here, who is going to help out at Philippi. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." Boy, that's one high commendation. If Paul was writing a letter about you to another church in the community here, could he say something like that? Could he say it about me? We should strive to look at Timothy as a model to follow. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me insofar as I follow Christ." That's what Timothy did, and that's what we need to do after Timothy as well. Follow these men insofar as they follow Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is saying here, of all his acquaintances in Rome, none compared to Timothy. He alone was a kindred spirit with the apostle Paul. Timothy's service, his selflessness, was unexcelled. And for Paul, that not only meant a must-have companion, but also an excellent model. No wonder the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce could write, "All the affection which a father could feel for a like-minded son, Paul felt for Timothy. In return, he received from Timothy all the service and devotion which a son could give to a father." There was a remarkable relationship between these two men. Timothy then was Paul's true child in the faith because his faithful life verified his spiritual birth. As an apostolic companion and representative, Timothy was true to his calling, and that served over and over again to prove the genuineness of his conversion. All of which takes us to our closing point, because I mean, we looked at the one who sent the letter and the one individual who received it. We must conclude this morning by focusing on the God who is over them both. And he is, look at verse 1, he is God, our Savior. Paul never referred to himself, at least that I can think of, without referring to the fact that he had a relationship with the living God. He was called by him. He was sustained by him. He was on a mission for him. He is God, our Savior. And here, obviously, Paul's heart and mind is directed toward the ultimate source of our redemption. I'm sorry to say that on rare occasion, I've heard some preachers and evangelists speak of our salvation as though it were something that Christ had to do by himself in order to satisfy or appease the unremitting wrath of God. In other words, God was bent on condemning us, but Jesus at the cross turned his anger into love. And folks, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. God is a God of anger and a God of wrath and a God of judgment. No doubt about that. In fact, God is angry with the wicked, the psalmist tells us, all day long. He will by no means clear the guilty, the Old Testament prophets say, and he will condemn all sin. But nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, is it even remotely suggested that God had to be pacified and persuaded into loving us. Indeed, the scriptures are very clear when they tell us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God, Romans 5:8, demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were rebellious and hateful and unlovely, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. It was expressly because God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. And what does 1 Corinthians 1:21 say? God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And we read in Ephesians 2, 8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God." And I could go on and on with these verses, and you know them as well. So we must therefore reject any preaching or teaching that suggests that God was ever reluctant to forgive or unwilling to see us come to faith and be saved. Even as we read in Peter, you know, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth and to repentance. But now notice also in verse 1 that the God over both the writer and the recipient of this letter is not only God our Savior, but he is Christ Jesus, our hope. Hope conveys the idea of absolute assurance, of a settled certainty. In Christ are all our future expectations. In Christ is all our hope of glory. Truly, it is Christ who has made all hope even possible because we have set our hope upon him for redemption and in no other. He alone is the Savior of man as well as the Son of God. And as Titus tells us, he's the blessed hope. We look for his return when God will complete and perfect that so great salvation which is ours through faith in his Son. Clearly, Christ is the certain and ultimate fulfillment of God's saving plan and redeeming activity. Small wonder he is our hope. In verse 2, Paul's benediction reminds Timothy, as it does us all, that grace, mercy, and peace, he says, are all expressing the favor of God in Christ toward us. They're all gifts of God, summarizing the whole of Christian blessing, grace, mercy, and peace. As unbelievers, God extended his grace to us because we were guilty. As unbelievers, his mercy found us because we were miserable. As unbelievers, his peace came to our hearts because there is no fear in love, and God is love, as we're told in 1 John 4:18. Thus, all danger and discord is removed in Christ, and what we find left behind is only salvation and everlasting safety. One day in Him, we as believers will be raised immortal, imperishable, and glorified. He is our hope. Amen. And so I want to end by asking a question to you all. Is He your hope? What is your hope? Do you have any hope? You can, and that hope can be in Jesus Christ if only you will believe in Him. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means with Him, though, we can approach the Father. We can receive forgiveness of our sins and acceptance with God. He can be your hope if you trust in Him as the one who died for your sins, who took your place, who literally took the wrath of God on the cross for your sins so that you and I don't have to experience that wrath once we have trusted wholly in the Son of God. That's the wonder of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He died that we might have life. He was made sin that we might be declared righteous. He was sacrificed so that we could be called sons and daughters, members of the household of faith. Have you trusted in Him? Have you put your whole hope in Jesus Christ? He is our hope, and there is no other hope but Him in the whole wide world. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby, Acts 4:12, we must be saved. Won't you believe on Him today? Acts 16 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the word of God. That's the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. May you find it this morning if it's not yours already. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for the wonder of your love, for the mercy and the grace that we have received and the peace that those things bring. Now, Father, move in our hearts and minds and help us to draw near to you and help us to examine our own souls. How stands it between our heart and the living God? Is Christ our hope alone? Or are we still hoping in church membership or putting money in the plate or our good works or being baptized? Oh, Father, all those things still leave us dying yet unfit to die because our only hope is Jesus Christ. Help us to trust alone in Him. And should there be even one here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior, draw them by redeeming power to Jesus that they might truly know that salvation which is found alone at the cross. At the cross. Thank you for your Son and our redemption. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.